chapter 20, verse 17. But for context, we will read beginning at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Let's seek God's face as we prepare to hear his word proclaimed. Heavenly Father, as we have been and as we continue to meditate on your law, on the way you revealed yourself on Mount Sinai, giving the Ten Commandments, I pray that you will convict us, Lord, where conviction is needed, and that you will give us peace, and that you will direct us in your steps. In Jesus' name, the one who truly kept all the Ten Commandments, we pray. Amen. In some ways, the Tenth Commandment seems like a bit of a descent from the heights where we started in the Ten Commandments. As Ed Clowney notes, we start with the highest of highs. God descends with smoke and he thunders from Mount Sinai, you shall have no other gods before me. And here we end with an admonition not to look too hard at that sleek donkey next door. Additionally, after reading the Tenth Commandment, we can feel like maybe this one is a little bit redundant. After all, we've already talked about not running after your neighbor's wife in the command not to commit adultery. We've already talked about not wanting your neighbor's stuff with the command not to steal. And we talked about not destroying your neighbor's reputation with the command not to bear false witness. So why is this command here? What is unique about this commandment compared to the other nine? Well, the difference lies in its focus. Notice that on the face of it, this command does not actually forbid any action. Coveting is not an action you do with your hands, right? You don't, if you were coveting right now, I wouldn't know it. But God would. Stealing, however, is much more of an objective action or something that could be observed. Rather, this commandment is all about our hearts. It's all about a heart attitude. So because of that, this command, while it might initially seem redundant, is actually the most intrusive of all the commands and teaches us the true depth of all the other commandments. Because frequently in biblical lists, not always, but frequently, the first and the last are the most important. And so it is with the Ten Commandments. All the other commandments, you could say, are in a sense an exegesis, an explanation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, how do we do that? Well, here are nine other commandments which elaborate what it means to have no other gods before our God. For instance, in Colossians 3, Paul says that covetousness is actually a violation of the first commandment. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. When we covet and desire those things which are not ours, we are actually looking somewhere else. We are running our desires away from God. It's a worship of a false god. This last command ends us right where we started with the first command, a call to have our hearts fully devoted to God and not devoted to what our neighbors have. And this 10th commandment shows us then, the first commandment kind of has all of them, this 10th commandment shows us the depth that this command calls for. God is not just concerned with our actions, not just concerned with appearances, what can be observed by others. God is concerned with your heart. And when we meditate on this, we realize more than ever that we are without excuse. Because while all sin is a violation of the first commandment, the 10th commandment reminds us the source of all sin is within us, within our hearts. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, from out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Or as James says in James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you covet, and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The true source of all the other sins of the Ten Commandments lies within our very chests. The Dutch theologian Duma recounts a story about one Dutch missionary to the Toradjas. And in their religion, they had 7,777 commands. And so the missionary came and taught them the Ten Commandments. But after he had taught them these Ten Commandments, one tribal chief came up to this missionary and said, I would rather have the 7,777 commandments and prohibitions of the Toraja Adat than the Ten Commandments of the Christians. For the Ten Commandments demand my whole heart, whereas the 7,777 ancestral commands and prohibitions leave a lot of room for freedom. You see, this is actually a really insightful comment on the part of this tribal chief. He recognized that the Ten Commandments were not just about giving things that you needed to do or not do in order to keep on God's good side. As long as you did these things, you were free to do whatever you wanted elsewhere. No, the Ten Commandments are designed and drive us towards full-hearted devotion to God. And we're devoted to Him moves in how we love and care for and move in this world. The Tenth Commandment is dealing with heart attitudes and shows us the true depth of all the other commands. In Romans 7, Paul says that it was this command, more than any others, this command not to covet, which caused the pre-converted Paul to despair of his own righteousness. Previous to his conversion, Paul had considered himself to be blameless, a Pharisee of Pharisees. But when God awakened his heart, he began to see truly who he was before the law of God. Paul says in Romans 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Meaning that sin, the law comes and reveals to us, shows us the true nature of sin. What we've been able to hide before, the law shines a spotlight on it. He says, if I had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin came alive, and I died. The law revealed to the Apostle Paul, particularly this law not to covet, that he was dead in his trespasses and his sins. It probes into the inner recesses of our hearts. So what does it mean to covet? Well, the word for coveting is well translated in our English Bibles, but it's generally a word for intense desire, which you see in Scripture. And that can be either a good desire or a bad desire in the rest of Scripture. But here it's being applied a desire for your neighbor, or what your neighbor has. A desire which makes us think that what our neighbor has, or who they are, should be rightfully belong to us. I mean, coveting is something that comes naturally to us. We see it very much at Christmas time. When we give gifts to our kids, or maybe kids, when you have received a gift, you know what it's like. You open your gift, and you're initially excited about what you have received, until your brother or sister opens their gift. And you think that might be a little better than the thing that you got. And all of a sudden, this gift, which you were very happy about 30 seconds before, now seems to pale in comparison to whatever your brother or your sister has received. And you begin to have a craving for what is theirs. And in this, we see the twofold nature of coveting. It is wanting something that someone else has, coupled with a lack of thankfulness for what we have. As Kevin DeYoung puts it well, there's nothing wrong with noticing what others have. Coveting is when we notice and stop being thankful for what God has given us. Coveting is when we notice and stop being thankful for what God has given us. In fact, the first sin in the garden was a sin of coveting. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired. That's the same word as coveting. Right? The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Because not only were Adam and Eve consumed with the desire for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that consuming made all the other trees that God had given them. He said, I've given you all these other trees for food. All of a sudden, those were no longer good enough. And they're consumed with desire for the one thing that was not theirs. This command is not forbidding desire. God made us to be desiring creatures. The Christian faith is not like that of the Buddhists or the Stoics, which see desire fundamentally as the problem. If you talk to, really hardcore Buddhists or Stoics, what's the primary problem in the world? The problem is desire. If we could just eliminate our desires, then we would have inner peace. We'd be able to move through the world. That's not the Christian vision. The Christian vision is full of desire. You read through the Scriptures. Notice how often the psalmist will talk about how much he desires, how much he loves. Read through the Song of Solomon and the language of ache and love for his spouse or her husband. Desire is a good thing as long as it's a desire that goes through what God has given us. We are to desire God above all things, and in desiring God, then we can have a rightly ordered desires for the things that God gives us. So much of our culture is oriented around inflaming covetousness and making us unthankful. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the television and watch any ads, and what's the whole point of advertising? The whole point of advertising is to convey to you that what you have is not good enough, and what will make you happy or what will fulfill what you need is if you had this. So much of our social media is oriented around this, intentionally or not. You know, you go through Facebook and everybody posts the picture that makes them look good. Right? And so you start trolling through and you start saying, man, I wish I had kids as cute as that. Or I wish my life looked like that. Or, you know, you start to wonder and start to envision what your life would be if you had whatever this image is being portrayed in social media. It inflames our covetousness. Now, I doubt many of you struggle with some of the things that are talked about in the command not to covet. You probably couldn't mention the last time you coveted your neighbor's donkey. But the same principle applies, right? The donkey was a very valuable thing, a very useful thing in the ancient world. And so we do the same. We frequently live by comparison, desiring maybe not the exact thing that our neighbor has, but we would say that if I had something like that, then I would be happy. You know, when our neighbor maybe, you know, gets a new car, that can cause us to start to be ungrateful with what we have been given. Our own car or whatever it is starts to lose its luster a little bit. We start to grow a little bit less thankful. So it is when we see others' houses, they put on a new addition, or whatever it might be. We start to grow a little less thankful as we notice, which is nothing wrong with noticing, but then we start to grow less thankful. When our neighbor gets a promotion, or their business does well, if you harbor that sense that you wish your neighbor's story was your story, when you look at your neighbor's marriage, do you begin to say, you might not say, I don't wish, you know, I wish I had my neighbor's wife, but I wish my wife was a little bit more like my neighbor's. Or I wish my husband was a little bit more like him. A desire that begins to make us feel less thankful for what God has given us. When God blesses another family with children, does that cause you to covet what they have and wonder why God has not blessed you in the same way? If you're single, when you hear announcements of marriages and engagements, or somebody is really excitedly talking about their new boyfriend or girlfriend, do you start to have that sense of coveting in your heart? I wish I had that. Desiring in a way that makes you ungrateful. Children, when you see other people's parents, you start to like, I wish my mom or dad was like that. I wish they had a good job and were able to provide like that. Or I wish they were a little bit more like this. Coveting and growing less thankful. Now, you who are married, you look at single people and start to say, I wish I had freedom like that. You know, I wish I had a little bit more time or a little bit more peace that I could actually watch a full movie without somebody interrupting. And begin to grow less thankful for the blessings God has given you. Do you indulge in fantasy, letting your mind wander? Feed your covetousness with movies and novels, or even in the extreme things like pornography. Do you wish you had the intelligence that somebody else had and said, if I only was as smart as them, then my life wouldn't be this way? If we're honest with ourselves, as we start to meditate on this, I think all of us see the beginnings, the seeds, or even the full-blown flower of covetousness in our hearts. The Shorter Catechism, question 81, which is printed in the front of your bulletin as part of today's meditation, says, the 10th commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Because when we see the root of covetousness, we see the root of idolatry, a dissatisfaction with God's love for us. So what is the cure for covetousness? Well, contentment and thanksgiving are the cure. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says that one of the big problems we have is that when we think following God is a means to the good life, as we want to define it, he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, he says, there is constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means to gain. And when all of a sudden it feels like our efforts in following God have not led to the gain we desired, we start to wonder whether godliness was worth it. But Paul replies, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, this covetousness, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Lack of contentment and thankfulness draws us away from God. Now, this doesn't mean that it's wrong to have goals, to seek to better our condition and to further our own wealth and resources. In fact, we spent a lot of time meditating on that when talking about the command not to steal, because included in that is the command to provide for yourself and for others to further your own estate. That is something we're called to do. But when the goal is from a heart which loves the gain and not the giver, then we have strayed into idolatry. Hebrews 13:5. Keep yourself free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. That promise, remembering that, is the cure for covetousness. For as Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we begin to covet, we start to doubt God's goodness and wish we had a different story. I've been reading C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia with my boys at night, and we're up. We just finished The Horse and His Boy. And at the end of that book, there's one interaction which has always struck me. In that section, Aslan tells the young boy Shasta how he has been guiding him throughout the story, how he has been the lion with him throughout all the different episodes in the story. And Shasta then asks what is going to happen to the girl who has been with him in his journey, Aravis. And Aslan tells Shasta, child, I'm telling you your story, not hers. No one is told any story but their own. Which I think is such an important reminder. Remembering this is one of the great cures for coveting. We so often want to know other people's stories, why God has blessed them the way he did or not, and why they have but we don't. But God tells us to focus on our own story, what God is doing for us. And we're called to look at what God is doing in other people's lives and rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with those who weep. But contentment with godliness is great gain. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Because contentment, as Scripture talks about it, is truly a spiritual superpower, you could call it. One of the most misused verses in the Bible, passages in the Bible, is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, you've seen that on Christian sports teams, jerseys, or other such thing. But what is the all things that Paul is talking about here? He's not talking primarily about the ability of the 4'5" guy to dunk, right? That's not what he's talking about here. What is the all things that Paul is talking about? Contentment. for the context, go back up to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And we're called to pray and ask for and seek from God's hand the things we need, but doing it with a spirit of thanksgiving. Supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then moving on, he says, finally, brothers, where are our minds supposed to be? Not on our neighbor. But finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul has learned to be content in all situations, whether in plenty or in want, by making his requests with thanksgiving to God. He cultivates an attitude of thankfulness. So in that sense, you could say that it is a proper celebration of Christmas, which is the cure for covetousness. For at Christmas, we are called to meditate on the greatest gift that has ever been given anyone. We meditate on how God gave his most treasured possession, which we had no right to, his own Son, Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, no matter how terrible your circumstances, you have already received the greatest gift there is. You have received the gift of him who came and died to be a propitiation for your sins. In some sense, you could say the Ten Commandments are the reason for the season. Because he came to bear the guilt for your covetousness, for idolatrous hearts, for hearts which have run and said, we are ungrateful with God. He's come to give you a new heart. Jesus was the opposite of covetousness. He who had everything humbled himself and became nothing for your sake. Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's already yours because Christ has won it for you. For though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We cannot meditate on this enough. Too often we take this gift for granted. We say, I already have that. What next? But in the manger and on the cross and in the tomb, we see the incredible nature of God's love and gift for you. It is only by meditating and dwelling and chewing on and digesting this incredible gift that we have a true cure for covetousness. For as Paul says in Romans 5, For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. He's given it to you by grace as a gift. If you've been truly chewing on this command, we see the true state of our fickle, covetous hearts. And Christmas is about the free gift of Christ to you, fickle, covetous person. That's something to chew on. So as Christmas comes this year, children and adults, you have a really good time to put this into practice right away. For I'm assuming most of you will be not getting just coal this Christmas, that your parents want to give you good gifts because they love you. And when you open your gifts this year, thank your parents. Thank whoever has given you things. Show a thankful attitude and heart for what you've been given. And rejoice with those who rejoice when your brothers or your sisters or your friends open their gifts. But more than that, remember why we're celebrating Christmas. Remember the gift that transcends and makes any other gift you could possibly receive pale in comparison to the sun and a blinking Christmas light. You have received the gift of Jesus Christ. And adults, as you go to Christmas parties and you gather with friends and family and you hear the stories of what God is doing and you see other people and you start to feel that little bit of covetousness rise in your heart, remember, Christ died for you. Christ gave His most treasured possession for you because He loved you above all things. It's there we have the cure for covetousness. So as we conclude this series on the Ten Commandments this Christmas, as we've read and studied what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, may we say, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so well, may we come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness and sin of sins and righteousness. And second, may we never stop striving, never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach God's goal for us, perfection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, I pray that you will give us, as we earnestly desire, the gift of the Holy Spirit to work in us a thankful heart, to turn our eyes away from our neighbor and turn our eyes to you, the great gift giver, to turn our hearts away from desiring and running after things which cannot satisfy, which end with this life, and turn our hearts towards and give us a desire for the higher things, a desire for you, a desire for Jesus Christ, a desire to look like Christ, to love like Christ, and a knowledge that we are loved with a love that took you from the heights of heaven to taking on frail human flesh, to that manger, to the cross, to the tomb. That you were raised again for us. Make us thankful and content, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we receive the offering,